Open your Bibles, if you would, to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16. We are going to try to get through chapter 16 tonight. We did all of chapter 15 last week, which was only 8 verses. I want to try to get through chapter 16 this week, which is 21 verses. Well, chapter 16 has been called a great chapter in the Bible, and for good reason, because the word great is used at least 11 times in this chapter. Verse 1, verse 9, verse 12, verse 14, 17, 18, 19, and 21. It is from the Greek word megales, and it means on a grand scale and beyond the realm of a created being. It is used here of the voice which was heard coming out of the temple. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. This voice is undoubtedly the voice of God. And at last, the seven angels that were introduced back in chapter 15 are here instructed to pour out the final seven judgments of the tribulation. These judgments will now be released in rapid succession up on the earth. Notice that each angel does not receive an individual command as we have seen in previous judgments. Each angel doesn't receive an individual command to pour out his vial, but only one command is given to all seven angels. Apparently, as soon as the command is given, the angels, one after another and without delay, pour out their vials in a very short period of time toward the close of the tribulation. Look there in verse 2. The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly festering sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshiped its image. Beginning with verse 2, we begin to see the result of the seven vials as they are discharged. What takes place at this point in human history is more terrifying than any of the judgments that have gone before or anything that has even been imagined. If Hollywood ever decided to use this material without changing a thing, and if you've seen any of the recent representations of Hollywood's take on biblical epics, you will understand what I mean. They change everything and make it about something completely different. But if Hollywood were ever to decide to use this material without changing a thing, they could make the granddaddy of all horror films. This is the climax of God's dealing with sinful man and leads us to the second coming of Christ. Now, we're not going to see the second coming of Christ until chapter 19, because chapter 17 and 18 are going to take us back to the beginning of the first half of the tribulation, and we're going to go through that in those two chapters, talking about something else, and I'll tell you what that is a little bit later. But this chapter takes us right up to the coming of Christ. When the first angel empties his vial, the result, the Bible says, is ugly and painful sores. That's how the New International Version states it, that appear on the bodies of the people. The first word that is used to describe these sores appears in the King James Version as noisome. What does that mean? Well, it means smelly. And so, first of all, these sores, we are told, will have a foul stench. The second descriptive term that is used will tell you why. The second adjective, which is translated grievous in the King James Version, could be translated malignant. It appears that the consequence of the first angel's vial will be cancerous lesions that will cover the bodies of some people. Now, some believe that this will be the result of a nuclear explosion and that the subsequent fallout will cause this. That's probably not the case, since only those who have received the mark of the beast will be affected, unless, of course, it was the result of some kind of chemical reaction between the fallout and whatever was used to make the mark. In any case, the few believers who have escaped martyrdom to this point will not be affected by this vial. Now, verse 3. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead person. And every living thing in the sea died. The vial of the second angel will be poured out, the Bible says, on the sea. And the sea is said to become as or like the blood of a dead man. Now, I want you to notice the figure of speech. It does not say that it will literally turn to blood. It probably means that it takes on the characteristics of blood, such as the color and consistency. There is a marine phenomenon, we talked about it earlier in the study, called red tide, which occurs in subtropical waters in which the water turns red and fish are killed. It's caused by an overabundance of plant-like protozoans, and their pigment causes the water to appear reddish, and they produce a toxin that kills fish. Now, whether or not that is involved, I don't know, but there's something else here that I want you to see in the text. Notice it does not say just that it became as blood, but it says that it became as the blood of a dead man. Now, what is the blood of a dead man like? Well, for one thing, when it ceases to flow through the veins, it coagulates. That is, it congeals. It begins the process of clotting, and it becomes thick, and it begins to have a putrid smell. Imagine the oceans of the world. Imagine all of the world's seas filled with a slimy, rancid jelly. That is exactly the picture of what will happen when the second angel empties his bowl of judgment. You might remember that we've already seen this sort of thing happen to one-third of the earth's oceans back in chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. But here, the judgment is global. Verses 4 through 7. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "You are just in these judgments, O Holy One, you who are and who were, for they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets. And you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." Here again, as in the trumpet judgments, we see first the contamination of the earth's oceans, and second, the pollution of the world's supply of fresh water. Only this time, it's not just a third of the water, but it is all of it that is corrupted. Here is very convincing evidence that this is taking place near the end of the tribulation and not at the midpoint, as some would have us believe. At this stage of God's judgment, the entire water supply of the earth has been polluted and is unfit for consumption. It would be impossible to sustain life for more than just a few weeks at most for the general population of the world, and even that would assume that any water reserves that existed were also not contaminated. Now, in verses 5 and 6, an interesting interjection is made. An angel called the angel of the waters proclaims that God is just, that is, righteous. God is just in these first two plagues because those who are being judged have shed the blood of the prophets and of the saints. Now, why is this here? Well, probably is an indication both to us and especially to those who are being judged of why God chose this particular kind of judgment. The beast and his followers have been a bloodthirsty bunch. And so God changes the entire planet's store of water into blood, and he says, here's all you can drink. It's a universal testimony to all men that God will avenge his martyred saints. All right, look in verses 8 and 9. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. When the vial of the fourth angel is poured out, the effect is that the intensity of the sun is increased. Now, this will certainly be a surprise, because you will remember that the fourth trumpet decreased the light from the sun, and probably with it the heat by about one third. And here it is increased with such severity that the population of the earth will be scorched, the Bible says. The Greek word that's used here literally means tortured with intense heat. God will send a drought and a heat wave such as the world has never seen. And during the day, at least, there will be no way to escape. Much of the world's plant life will have already been destroyed, and certainly much more, if not all of it, will die as a result of the heat. There will be no cool water to drink or to swim in or to bathe in because it's been contaminated. There will be no air-conditioned buildings. Why? What turns the great generators that produces the world's electricity? Water. Also, imagine the increased stench from the bloated and rotting corpses and carcasses that are piling up on the oceans and the rivers of the world. And yet, while it will be evident to all that this is God's judgment, notice the response of the lost world. The Bible says that they repented not to give him glory. This is the first of three times in this chapter alone where a reference is made to the hardness of the human heart. And we'll deal more with that later in the chapter. Look in verses 10 and 11. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. The fifth vial is directed at the seat, literally the throne of the beast and of his followers. The product is darkness and pain. I believe that the darkness referred to here is the direct result of what we just mentioned, namely the supply of electricity will be cut off. The world empire of the Antichrist will suddenly be immersed in darkness. His computers will all shut down. His communications will be blacked out. And especially when night comes, the panic of a wicked world that is under the judgment of God will escalate. The worshipers of the beast will be paralyzed with fear. The pain of the sores inflicted with the pouring out of the first vial, infected by the bacteria of the decay and death that is all around them, magnified by the intense heat and the agonizing thirst by day and the thick darkness at night, will send waves of terror through the Antichrist kingdom. And yet again, they do not repent, but instead, the Bible says, they blaspheme God. Verses 12 through 16. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. And then I saw three impure spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are demonic spirits that perform signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains closed so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed. And then they gathered the kings together to the place that in the Hebrew is called Armageddon. When the sixth angel pours out his bowl, it is upon the river Euphrates, and the river is dried up. Now, the stated reason for this taking place is so that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Now, this may be a massive Oriental Confederacy, perhaps consisting of a league of China and Japan and India and others, or it may simply refer to the army of Communist China. We saw, you remember back in chapter 9 and verse 16, that China for some years has boasted that it could field an army of 200 million soldiers, which is exactly the number that is used in that passage. That text also presents the army in relation to the Euphrates River. It is probably the same army. And so pictured in Revelation chapter 16 is an invasion from the east that is getting ready to take place. Now, the question might be asked, however, why with modern technology would it be necessary for the Euphrates River to be dried up in order for an invading army to cross it? Well, look back in chapter 9 and verse 16, and I want you to notice the kind of military vehicles that they're going to be using. Chapter 9 and verse 16, what are they going to be using? They are mounted troops, horses. Well, you say, why in this day and age would they be using horses? Well, because transportation, for the most part, has come to a screeching halt. Vehicles dependent on electricity for power are limited. Boats can't move because of the contaminated state of the oceans and of the waterways. Commerce, including transoceanic movement of fuel, is halted. Airplanes can't land easily in the dark, even if they do have fuel to fly. And finally, the Euphrates River is 800 miles long and wide enough that it would be a substantial barrier to foot soldiers and mounted soldiers. And so God just dries it up in order to enable his plan to be fulfilled. Now, another question that might be asked is, what will motivate them to come? Well, verses 13 and 14 tells us that they will be influenced by demon spirits that come from the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Some have interpreted this as a gathering of forces in anticipation of the second coming of Christ. And you might ask, well, do they really know that he's coming? And if so, how? Well, remember that the Antichrist will probably be a Muslim, and Muslim eschatology will be expecting him, although they won't be calling him Christ. They'll be calling him the Antichrist, but they may well be expecting him. Now, while it is true that at the time of the second coming, the armies of the world will combine their efforts against Christ, this initial gathering may reflect a conflict among the nations themselves. It may be that this world empire controlled by evil men and demons with the same motivation as Satan himself will begin to degenerate into rebellious factions struggling for dominance. And where are they going to gather? Well, the text tells us that it will be at a place called Armageddon. Now, where is that? Well, the word Armageddon comes from two Hebrew words, har, which means mountain, and Megiddo, which is the name of the place. Armageddon is a mountain at the end of the Carmel Range in northern Israel. The scene of the last great war will be near the Mount of Megiddo. Mount Megiddo looks out over the plain of Israel, which is 14 miles wide and 20 miles long. This valley, the Jezreel Valley, the Valley of Esdraelon, has been the scene of many great battles of the Old Testament and the history of the world. When Napoleon saw it, he said, "It is the world's greatest natural battlefield." At this time, all of the armies of the world will be gathered there. Now, one problem is that even though it's very large, it's not sufficient for all the armies of the world. What's probably meant there is that this will be the central point for the military conflict, but we know that armies will be deployed all over the entire nation of Israel, which covers an area of 200 miles. We saw that back in chapter 14 and verse 20. We know at that time, the time of the second coming, that some of the armies will be in Jerusalem. Turn over to Zechariah chapter 14 for just a minute. Keep a finger where you are there. And I want, but keep a bookmark or a finger in chapter 14 when we leave that in a minute, because I want to show you another passage in Zechariah 14 in just a minute. Zechariah chapter 14, look with me beginning of verse 3. We've read this before, but I think it's significant here to see that during this time there are going to be armies gathered together there in Jerusalem as well. Zechariah 14, beginning with verse 1, "A day of the Lord is coming, Jerusalem, when your possessions will be plundered and divided up within your very walls. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. And then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights on the day of battle." And so keep a finger there and go back over to Revelation chapter 16 now. And look with me at verses 17 through 21. Revelation chapter 16, beginning with verse 17. "The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, 'It is finished.' And then there came flashes of lightning, rumbles, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since mankind has been on the earth. So tremendous was the quake. When the seventh vial is poured out, it is said to be emptied into the air." Now, what could that mean? Well, it may mean, probably refers to the atmospheric confines of the earth. Now, why would that be? Because that is the domain of Satan. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2 calls him the prince of the power of the air. Remember, before it was redeemed and reclaimed by Christ, that the earth belonged to Satan. We saw earlier the seven-sealed throne, which was the title deed to the earth, reclaimed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the final declaration of God's rightful ownership is made as his judgment is poured out on the entire planet. The pouring out of the vial is accompanied by a voice which announces, "It is done." Now, where in Scripture have you ever heard that statement before? Well, when the Lord Jesus was dying on the cross, right? And the price had been paid in full, he said, "It is finished." The word used here means action completed. It is the final act of God before the second coming of Christ. The tribulation is over. The 490 years of Daniel's prophecy is complete, and God is finished dealing with the nation of Israel. Now, in verse 18, we find, as we have in the past, the judgment announced by thunders and lightnings. And then an earthquake shakes the world, but it's not just any earthquake. The text says that it is more devastating and destructive than any quake that the world has ever known. That's a big earthquake. Verses 19 and 20 tell us how big. They explain the severity of this global earthquake. It's not going to be a regional earthquake. This is going to be a global earthquake. Look at what it says. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. First, we are told that this earthquake splits the great city into three parts. Now, what is the great city? Well, there are three possibilities. Some believe it's Rome. Some believe it's Babylon, which is mentioned later in the verse, and which will be dealt with in more detail in chapter 18. But I think it probably refers to Jerusalem. Jerusalem has been called the great city back in chapter 11 and verse 8. Jerusalem will also be the epicenter of this earthquake, which will probably occur when the feet of our returning Lord touch the earth. Go back to Zechariah 14 and look in verse 4. Zechariah 14 and look at verse 4. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. Remember that Jerusalem will also be the headquarters of the Antichrist, who has claimed to be God and has moved into the temple. You know, I was thinking about this, and I'd kind of like to be an angel in the corner of the Antichrist's office when this happens. I mean, the world is in a state of panic and terror because of the barrage of judgments that are decimating the earth. Armies are marching into Jerusalem to oppose his divine dictatorship that has become apparently false. And now something happens. You know, I've stood in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount and looked across the Kidron Valley. And do you know what you can see from there? You can see the Mount of Olives. Can you imagine the look on the face of the Antichrist as the earth begins to tremble and he turns and he looks out the window and he sees the true Christ ascending from heaven and touching down on the Mount of Olives and the ground quaking and the mountain tearing in two. But I want you to notice something else. Not only will the great city be destroyed, but the text says that this tremor will destroy cities all over the world. London will be destroyed. Tokyo will fall. Paris and Moscow, Berlin, LA, New York, Cairo, Baghdad, Rome, Kansas City, St. Louis will all be destroyed. The great pyramids, the Eiffel Tower, the Statue of Liberty, all of the monuments of man's ingenuity and independence and attempts to gain immortality apart from God will crumble into the dust. One final effect of this earthquake is mentioned in verse 20. There will be great topographical shifts that will change the face of the earth. Notice what it says. The islands and the mountains will disappear. Hawaii will sink into the sea, and Everest will vanish. This may be the beginning. Someone asked a question about this last week. This may be the beginning of the changes that result in the total refurbishing of the earth by the end of the millennial reign that we find in chapter 21. Now, verse 21 records the climax of this judgment. It says, from the sky, huge hailstones, each weighing about 100 pounds, fell on people. And they cursed God on account of the plague of the hail, because the plague was so terrible. Hailstones exceeding 100 pounds in weight will fall. At this point, what could be the purpose of these hailstones hammering the earth? Well, Anything that was left standing by the earthquake will be destroyed by the hail. Total destruction. The completion of God's judgment is the picture here. There will be no refuge. And the scripture tells us that people will be hiding in caves and under rocks to try to escape. Chapter 16 and verse 21 concludes with the testimony of unrepentant man. For the third time in this chapter, in the face of a clear demonstration of the power and the sovereignty of God, at the last possible opportunity to find grace and mercy, the lost of the world shake their fist in the face of Almighty God and declare their autonomy. Many people think that if God would just put men in hell for a little while, that they would repent and turn to God. As a matter of fact, there are whole systems of theology built around that very idea. But the Bible teaches just the opposite. The nature of man is so evil and corrupt that even in the face of hell itself, they will not repent. Dr. John Walvoord made this statement: "The utter perversity of human nature, which will reject the sovereignty of God in the face of such overwhelming evidence, confirms that even the lake of fire will not produce repentance on the part of those who have hardened their hearts against the grace of God." I believe that if a person in hell ever repented and confessed their sins and genuinely asked for forgiveness, that God would do it. But it will never happen. It will never happen. And you see displayed in this text the evidence of that. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 11 says this about that: "Let one who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let the vile person continue to be vile. Let the one who does right continue to do right. And let the holy person continue to be holy. As a man is at death, so shall he ever be in eternity. And in eternity there will be none who are saved and righteous who will ever fall, but neither will there be any who are lost and condemned who will ever repent." Sad, sad ending. All right. Well, next week we will begin looking at Revelation chapter 17 and 18, which are in a sense parenthetical. They're going to take us back to the beginning of the tribulation and describe the final destruction of Babylon, not the city, but the system, in both its ecclesiastical and its political forms.